Leviticus chapter 19 is a chapter filled with many various laws. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of the broader context here of the book of Leviticus. God gave to Moses the information that we find recorded in the book of Leviticus as Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai, camped out. Much of the book of Exodus, from about chapter 19 on, all of the book of Leviticus, and the first 11 or so chapters of the book of Numbers all take place there in the year or so that Israel was camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And there were many different aspects to the revelation that God gave to Moses there and to Israel there at Sinai. And one of them was just to give them many different laws. Well, Leviticus chapter 19 is a chapter that contains just many various laws. Some of them are laws regarding matters that have already been covered, maybe a bit more information, a bit more clarity, and others of them are laws that are sort of new or bring a new idea to Israel. So here we go. Let's just jump in here at verse 1, which is a general call to holiness in verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This establishes a basis, a foundation, for God's demand of obedience from his people. And it's all rooted in this principle that the people of God should be holy because the God who has saved them, the God who has rescued them, the God whom they have entered into covenant with, that God is holy. You shall be holy because the Lord says, "I am holy." Now, the idea behind the word holy is separate. As it is applied to God, it describes God's apartness. It means that God is different than man, different from all other beings. He's different in his being, and he's different in the greatness and the majesty of his attributes. He has a righteousness that's not like any other, a justice that's not like any other, a purity that's not like any other, and he has a love, a grace, and a mercy unlike any other. You see, part of this idea of God's holiness is that God is not merely a superman with all the qualities and attributes of man just in a higher degree. No, God is a different being altogether. He is divine being. We are human being. God's being and character are divine, not human. The divine is a different order of being than human. And because God is fundamentally holy, he is separate from man, God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So God is separate from man and from all creation. Yet because humans are made in the image of God, they can follow in his steps and also be holy. Not holy exactly like God is holy, but holy after an analogy, after a pattern of God's holiness. And in this context, Israel was to be different. They were to be separate from the nations, separate from the peoples around them. You see, for a person to be holy means that they are more like God, and their separation unto God and unto his truth will naturally mean a separating of themselves from those things that are not like God and not according to this truth. It means becoming more like God and less like the corrupt world around you. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, quote, "A people created and governed by God are intended to represent him and the truth concerning him to other people." And Matthew Poole, that old Puritan commentator, understood this as God's declaration of saying, "I, the Lord your God, am holy." He said this, quote, "Both in my essence and in all my laws, which are holy and just and good, and in all my actions, whereas the gods of the heathens are unholy, both in their laws and institutions, whereby they allow and require filthy and abominable actions, and in their practices, some of them having given wicked examples to their worshipers." And by the way, Matthew Poole brings out a very valid point. The idols, the false gods of the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the surrounding nations to Israel, those false gods, they themselves were not holy. They often sinned and committed immoral and just ungodly things. Therefore, it's no surprise that their followers would imitate the same actions. But it's different with Yahweh. It's different with the God who really reigns in heaven, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. With Yahweh, he is holy, and he commands his people to be holy. All right, with that general foundation established, now in verse 3, we come to a law respecting parents. It says here, every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, this command to revere his father and his mother, this line essentially repeats the idea of the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor for parents is an essential building block for the stability and health of all society. If the younger generations are constantly at war with the older generations, then the foundations of society will be destroyed. I find it interesting that they put the mother first here. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Maybe that's a hint at the idea of the maternal relationship between a mother and her child. Whatever reason, it's plainly said there that the younger generation should respect the older, that a child should give respect to his mother and his father. But that's not all verse 3 says. Verse 3 also says, and keep my Sabbaths. This line essentially repeats the fourth commandment. That's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Here, reverence for parents is linked to reverence for the Lord. Submitting to parental authority is a step to submitting to divine authority. So that's why the two thoughts are combined in the same verse, in the same sentence. Honor your mother and your father, give reverence to them, and the Lord says, keep my Sabbaths. I like what Harrison said in his commentary here. He said, reverencing parents is an act of piety towards God, since the parents are substitutes for the Heavenly Father as far as their children are concerned. So if children learn how to honor their mother and father, they will be much more readily able and ready to obey God as the ultimate father. Now, it is interesting that the command in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, is specifically to remember the Sabbath. Here, the command is to keep the Sabbath, to hold God's Sabbaths, because here in Leviticus chapter 19, it's put in the plural, keep my Sabbaths, to hold them as God commanded, as a day of rest. What about keeping the Sabbath for believers today under the new covenant? Well, like everything in the Bible, we understand this from the perspective of the whole Bible, not only this single passage. With this understanding, we see that there is a real sense in which Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan of the Sabbath for us and in us. You'll find this very plainly explained in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11. You see, for the believer under the new covenant, Jesus Christ is our rest. He's our Sabbath. And when we remember the finished work of Jesus Christ and live in that finished work, therefore, then we keep God's Sabbaths. We remember what the word Sabbaths means. We remember the rest. Now, therefore, the whole of Scripture makes it clear that under the new covenant, no one is under obligation to observe a specific Sabbath day. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11 make this clear. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that Christians are not bound to observe days and months and seasons and years. You see, in Jesus, The rest that we enter into as Christians is something to experience every day, not just one day a week. This is the rest of knowing that we don't have to work to save ourselves, but our salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Again, as Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 emphasizes. Now, all that's true, yet we dare not ignore the importance of a day of rest. God has built us as human beings so that we need a day of rest. 6 days of work and one day of rest is good for us spiritually, mentally, and physically. Like an automobile that needs regular maintenance, we need regular rest, or we won't wear well, we won't function well. Some people are like high-mileage automobiles that haven't been maintained well, and it shows. Now, on to verse 4, a law against idolatry, where we read, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." This line essentially repeats the idea of the second commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The word for idols here literally means nothings. Idols represent gods that are not real. They're actually nothings. I like what Peter Contessa says about this in his commentary. He says, quote, "This word comes from a root meaning worthless, inadequate, or nothingness. It is frequently used in the Old Testament to refer to the gods of other groups of people. The Israelites did not consider them of any value." Well, it's true. The idols are nothings. So God says, you shall not worship idols, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. Now, Israel had significant trouble with the worship of idols and molded gods until the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity took place some 800 years from the time of Leviticus. And the attraction was not so much to the idols or the molded gods themselves as it was to what they represented. You see, those idols, those molded gods of the ancient world, they really represented financial success, pleasure, self-worship, things that people bow down to and idolize today. But after the Babylonian captivity, Israel was cured of her gross idolatry of molded gods. Israel then began what I would consider to be a more dangerous form of idolatry. They slipped into what I would call idolatry of the nation itself, idolatry of the temple and its ceremonies, and an idolatry of tradition. Now, starting at verse 5, we have a few verses giving us laws regarding offerings. Here we go, starting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 5. "And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people." So if you notice here, verse 5 mentions the offering of a sacrifice of a peace offering. A peace offering was for the enjoyment of peace with God and fellowship with him, was always to be made of one's own free will, verse 5 says. God did not want forced fellowship from his people. It was the kind of thing that an Israelite could just say, hey, I want to have a celebratory meal, my family and the Lord. Let's go to the tabernacle. Let's go to the temple and we'll offer this animal and eat a meal together with the Lord. That was a peace offering. It was an offering both to mark and enjoy one's peace with God and to enjoy rich fellowship with God. But with that offering, verse 6 says, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it. God did not want stale fellowship with his people. The meat of a peace offering was not to be eaten after 2 days. And to do so would be to profane the hallowed offering of the Lord. You see, to profane something is to treat it as if it's not holy, as if it isn't sacred at all. And God says, don't treat my holy things as if they are not holy. So God didn't want this stale, leftover fellowship, so to speak, with his people. That meat of a peace offering was never to be eaten after 2 days. Now, starting at verse 9, we come to a section that I would consider to be other laws. The first 8 verses of this chapter deal with things that have already been declared, maybe restating it for emphasis, maybe giving a little more light on it. But now we come to some laws that aren't so commonly put forth in the law of Moses. Here we go with one from verses 9 and 10, providing for the poor by leaving fields incompletely, I would say, harvested. Here we go, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This was one of the public assistance programs in Israel, commanding the farmers of Israel to not completely reap the corners of their fields or not take every grape off of the vineyard stock. You see, farmers were not to completely harvest their fields so that the poor and needy could come and glean the remains for themselves. Grain was left at the corners of the field and grapes were left on the vine. This shows that God cares for the poor and wants them to have opportunities. By the way, later on in Ruth chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, this is exactly what Ruth was doing when Boaz noticed her. And this was not the only care that was given to the poor in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 12 through 15, also commanded that every 3 years that there would be a special tithe collected for the relief of the poor. Yet here in Leviticus chapter 19, we find this command to leave something in the fields behind, as it says there in verse 10, for the poor and the stranger. Now, this was a wonderful way to help the poor and the foreigner. It commanded the farmers of Israel to have a generous heart. And it commanded the poor of Israel to be active and to work for their food. It made a way for the poor to provide for their own needs, providing them with both work and dignity. The poor were therefore spared the embarrassment of asking for charity. They could go out and get their grain at the corners of the fields. I like what G. Campbell Morgan has to say about this. He says, quote, "This is holiness according to the divine standard, which ever has this element of compassion." Amen to that. Now, starting at verse 11, another section dealing with business dealings. It says here, verse 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Now, you could say, in essence, verse 11, "you shall not steal," repeats the 8th commandment. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. This commandment is another important foundation for human society. It establishes the right to personal property. God has clearly entrusted certain possessions to certain individuals, and other people or governments are not permitted to take that property without proper legal process. I like how in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 gives the solution to stealing. It says this, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that may have something to give to him who has need." So if someone steals they should not steal anymore. Rather, they should work with their own hands. Why? So that they can provide not only for their own needs, but I love what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, that they may have something to give he who has needs. You know, obviously, when you're stealing, you're a taker. God wants his people generally to be givers, not takers. Of course, always in our relationship with the Lord, we are first takers. We receive what God gives us graciously, freely in Jesus Christ. But once having received such bounty from the Lord, then we should work hard and be givers ourselves. Verse 12 also is a command that God's people should not deal falsely, as it says there in verse 12. Now, in the context of the command, you shall not steal, this probably has reference to false dealing in order to steal from someone or take money from them deceptively. It's to cheat other people in business practices. That was forbidden by God. Verse 12 also says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Now, this is an aspect of what was forbidden under the third commandment. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Against taking God's name in vain. Again, in context, it probably has the idea of swearing oaths to deceive others in taking money from them. In other words, you're trying to deceive someone, you're trying to cheat them, to steal money from them, and you swear to God that what you're doing is honest. Well, God says, don't do that. Your deception is wrong, your stealing is wrong, and your oath is wrong. But the bottom line is simply this. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor. To cheat, that is to take money from others with some form of deception, that's the same as to rob your neighbor. Cheating is a form of robbery or stealing, and God commands against it. It also says here in verse 13, the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you. You know, another way to cheat people is to not pay them for the work that they've done for you. And God commands the prompt payment of those who are hired. When people are hired and not paid, it's not only a sin against those people who were hired and not paid, it's also a sin against God. Now, after those laws mostly having to do with stealing and deception and cheating others, here we come to a very interesting law in verse 14. Check this out. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Do you understand what's being commanded here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14? This is basic human compassion. Don't curse the deaf, and don't put a stumbling block before the blind. God commanded Israel to not mistreat those who have physical disabilities. Cursing the deaf is cruel, not only for the curse themselves, but because they can't hear your curse even though others can. And to put a stumbling block before the blind, that's just cruel. That's just mean. I like what Adam Clark said about this. He said, he who is capable of doing this must have a heart cased with cruelty. You see, this law sought to command and to build basic kindness among the people of Israel. An accurate and revealing measure of our humanity is how we treat the weak and unfortunate in our midst. This law also sought to correct some bad theology that might exist at certain times and places among ancient Israel. It was common then, and some people still think this way today, but it was common then for people to think that if someone had a physical disability, such as being deaf or blind, then that person was specially cursed by God. They thought that it had to do with some special or specific sin from that person or their ancestors. They thought that if God had so cursed them, well, then they could also curse that person. With this command, God corrected that bad thinking. But just think about it. Verse 14 commands, don't put a stumbling block before the blind. It would take a cruel, hard-hearted person to deliberately put a stumbling block before a blind person, to deliberately trip them so that they fall. Now, the mere fact that this command was necessary for God to declare to Israel shows us the kind of rough people that the Israelites were after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Their cruel environment of slavery made cruelty seem normal to them. They were the kind of people who would trip the blind. This had to change. Now, the fact that these commands regarding kindness and generosity, the fact that they are in the midst of what is often called the holiness code of Israel, tells us something. It reminds us of something that's often forgotten, that generosity and kindness to those in need are an important aspect of holiness. All right, now on to verse 15 and 16. These are some laws regarding justice and truthfulness. Here we go, starting at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 15 is a very simple, straightforward command. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Now, this is fundamentally a command to the judges and magistrates of Israel. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapters 21 through 23 gives many principles to the judges of ancient Israel for the making of their legal decisions. Yet it was all based on this fundamental principle, this fundamental responsibility to do no injustice in judgment. Jesus repeated this foundational principle. In John chapter 7, verse 24, it's recorded that Jesus said this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And right alongside with that, verse 15 also says, "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." To give preference to a person just because they are poor or just because they are mighty is to do injustice in judgment, and it should not be done. Now, this command, I think very plainly, the command that says, don't be partial to the poor, nor give honor to the person of the mighty, this command of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, speaks against any approach that divides humanity into two categories. And this is sometimes done in philosophy, in sociological approaches. There's a division of humanity into two categories, those who are oppressors and those who are victims. With the judgment that all who are mighty are oppressors and all who are poor are victims, and that judicial preference should always be given to the poor, whom they understand to be always victims. Friends, that line of thinking goes against what God commands. This is to do injustice in judgment. Now, we need to acknowledge something that's just plain as anything. I mean, I think the Bible reflects this, but so does our human experience. That certainly it is more common to honor the person of the mighty than it is to be partial to the poor. But both of them are sins. Both of them are an injustice. Matters should be judged according to truth and evidence of the truth, not according to philosophical or class theories. As God says in verse 15, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Verse 16 goes on to say, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. A talebearer is essentially a gossip. What's a gossip? A gossip is someone who cannot mind their own business. They take great pleasure in talking about the lives of other people and spreading stories. I like Adam Clark's description of a talebearer. He says this, quote, "It is the person who travels about dealing in scandal and calumny, getting the secrets of every person and family and retailing them wherever he goes. A more despicable character exists not. Such a person is a pest to society and should be exiled from the habitations of men." I can't resist giving you one more quote from Matthew Poole, that Puritan commentator who described a talebearer this way. He said this, quote, "A talebearer who makes it his business to go up and down from one another and divulge evil and false reports concerning others, which, though many times it proceeds only from levity and talkativeness, yet apparently tends to the great injury of our neighbor." Nope, it's not to be done. Friends, as believers, we have better things to do than to make our entertainment talking about the lives of other people, to make levity about their tragedies, their failures, their successes. No. We have a better thing to do than to be talebearers or gossips. Verse 16 goes on to say here in Leviticus chapter 19, "Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor." God commands us to promote and protect the lives of those around us. We have no excuse to be indifferent to the loss of life. The idea is that we should stand for our neighbor. According to Peter Contessa, the idea here is literally to stand upon the blood of your neighbor. That is, if a person is in danger of losing their life as the result of a legal case, that's probably what's foremost in mind here in Leviticus, a witness should never fail to speak out. So we must love our neighbors and never fail to take a stand for their life. Matter of fact, that idea of loving one's neighbor is stated very specifically here now in verses 17 and 18 of Leviticus chapter 19. Listen carefully. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do you see that love for one's brother is commanded by God, not only in action, but also in heart? Verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Now, I would say that if that love, if that denial of hatred is not present in the heart, well, then it should be in someone's actions, and normally the heart will follow. Friends, we should never stop at treating others well, but having a heart of hatred towards them. God desires to change our hearts so that we will love others. So commanded, first of all, in verse 17, to not hate your brother. And as a function of not hating them, God says in verse 17, "You shall surely rebuke." You see, love will rebuke another when it's necessary. Every one of us has blind spots in our life where we think everything is fine, but it's evident to other people that we need to be corrected. Therefore, we need that lovingly brotherly rebuke. However, verse 18 adds, "You shall not take vengeance." Friends, vengeance belongs to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 quotes another Old Testament passage about this very idea. "You shall not take vengeance." And there is a sense in which I believe that we can hold back God's work of vengeance upon others by seeking it ourselves. Now, this idea, "you shall not take vengeance," it's very important to point out that this principle applies to interpersonal relationships. It does not apply to the rightful functions of government in keeping the law. Criminals cannot be let free because of this principle that vengeance belongs to God. Can you imagine that? Someone murders or rapes or beats another person. And the judge says, well, I read in my Bible this morning that we shall not take vengeance, so you can just go free, Mr. or Mrs. Criminal. No, criminals cannot be let free upon the principle that vengeance belongs to God. Rather, God exercises his vengeance through the rightful use of government authority. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 makes this very clear. It is appropriate to both personally forgive the criminal and to testify against them in court. But, God says, verse 18, nor bear any grudge. So we're to let the Lord take vengeance, and we're not to bear a grudge against others. Friends, this is very difficult for many people to do. It's easy to cherish a grudge against another, especially when it's deserved. But much damage is done. May I say too much damage is done to the person who holds the grudge. Instead, God says, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I suppose there's probably some people who are surprised to see this generous command, love your neighbor as yourself, in what they believe to be the harsh Old Testament. But friends, when Jesus said this in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he was quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Even the Old Covenant clearly commands the people of God to love others. It says very plainly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, unfortunately, many ancient Jews had a narrow definition of who their neighbor was, and they only considered their friends and their countrymen to be their neighbors. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. That's in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, among other passages. And showed our neighbor was the one in need, even if they might be traditionally regarded as an enemy. Jesus showed that very plainly with the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. No, we must not do what some Jews did in New Testament times, was to narrow the definition of neighbor so closely, make it so small, that really basically we only have to love the people that we like. No, we are commanded to love our neighbor, and notice it in verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that command, to love your neighbor as yourself, is simple, yet it's commonly misunderstood. This doesn't mean that we must love ourselves before we can love anyone else. I don't think that's the meaning of it at all. Instead, it means that in the same way that we take care of ourselves, in the same way that we are concerned about our own interests, we should take care and have concern for the interests of others. Friends, I think that biblically speaking, you can make a pretty strong case that we already love ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And Paul warned that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And he didn't say that in a positive sense. In fact, our misery when things are going badly in our lives shows that we love ourselves, and we rejoice in the misery of people that we hate. See, our challenge is not to somehow love ourselves more. No, our challenge is to show others the same love that we do show to ourselves. Verse 19, this is about purity in response to pagan practices. Leviticus 19:19 says this, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, this mixing of these things, different species of livestock, different species of seeds, different fabrics, This was commonly seen by ancient pagans to be a source of magical power. God wanted Israel to have no association with these pagan customs. So where the pagans would let their livestock breed with another kind, God said, no, this isn't some magical formula. Where the pagans would follow the practice of sowing their field with mixed seed, thinking that it was some more magical potion for greater fertility, God said, no, don't do that. Where the pagans would take a garment of mixed linen and wool, again, because they thought that it had some magical properties, God said, no, my people are not to do that. Now, since those pagan customs are no longer an issue in our day, I think that believers under the new covenant should not worry about mixing wool or linen or other fabrics. You know, you look at the tag on your shirt or some other clothing that you're wearing, and it says, gee, 60% wool and 40% cotton or polyester or whatever. Oh, no, I can't wear that. It's mixing of linen and wool. It's a breaking of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. No. This law is a good example of something that is no longer binding upon believers today because the pagan custom that the law guarded against is no longer practiced. But friends, we have our own analogy to this. You see, in the ancient world, in biblical times, in those ancient Near Eastern cultures, there could be the idea that mixing things and breaking down distinctions between things could bring some magical or powerful property. That same idea exists in our modern age. In our modern age, there are important distinctions that have become blurred. And these are things that Christians must not participate in. I'll give you an example in our present day. The present day blurring of distinctions between genders should be resisted by Christians. Oh, there is no male, there is no female, or there's infinite number of genders, and these things can be mixed and combined any way somebody lives. That goes against the principle of these laws. Even though the exact way that these laws were commanded to be carried out isn't relevant to our day and age, the principle of the law is there are important distinctions that still must be remained in our day and age, and we should observe those ones. It's honoring to God. Now, starting at verse 20, we have a different law altogether. You can see I titled this section Many Various Laws because it's just a combination of different laws with different applications here. So here, starting at verse 20, here is the penalty for unlawful relations with a concubine. Verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this shall be a scourging, but they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So this is a law regarding, verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine. This deals with a woman who was a concubine in the sense that she was a slave girl who was eligible to be married. So this is sort of the situation described here in verses 20 through 22. A slave girl is engaged to marry a free man, and then a different man has sex with her. Now, normally the penalty was death. But because this woman was a slave and was presumed to not be free to resist, or she was not guarded by a father, the penalty was not death. Yet because of the rape, she was not marryable to her fiancé. So he must be reimbursed. That's the punishment mentioned in these verses. Then the moral guilt would be settled by sacrifice, and presumably the man who had sex with her would be obliged to marry her. Now, I'll admit that that's not contained in these verses. I'm presuming that that would be consistent with other practices in the Old Testament. But if this was carried out This sin was committed and then answered with the penalty paid, with the sacrifice made. Then verse 22 says, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. With the appropriate sacrifice, this sin could be forgiven. Now, I want you to understand here in this description of verses 20 through 22 of this relationship between a concubine slave girl and an Israelite man. I like what Rooker, the commentator, has to say about this. He says this, quote, "It is worth noting that only the man was considered blameworthy, not the female slave. Being a slave, the woman may have felt she had little recourse in resisting a man who was a free man and thus more powerful in the social and economic spheres." So this was a protection of a sort for slave girls in Israel in this time. All right, now starting at verse 23, some laws concerning the fruit that they will have in the land of Canaan. Please remember that when God gave Israel these laws, they were in the wilderness. They were in Mount Sinai. They were a good ways away from Canaan, yet God is giving them commands concerning the land of Canaan to sort of put their vision, their focus as to what he will give them in the future. So here we go, starting at verse 23. "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God." So again, as I said before, that phrase there in verse 23, "when you come into the land," was God's way of reminding Israel of their ultimate goal. Their goal was not Mount Sinai, where they were presently camped. No, their ultimate goal was the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he said, "when you come into the land of Canaan and you plant a fruit tree, don't eat of the fruit of the trees that they plant for 3 years. Then the fruit of the fourth year belongs to the Lord, and the fruit of the fifth year, then you can eat it." Why? Because it would honor God, and it would be beneficial both for the trees and the surrounding ecology. That's what it says there in verse 25, "that it may yield to you its increase." God knew that not harvesting the fruit for these first 4 years would be beneficial for both the trees and the surrounding ecology. It would result in ultimately more productive fruit trees. Whether this was a agricultural principle or just from the blessing of the Lord, it's not stated, but it reinforces that idea that the land, the fruit, the produce was God's gift to Israel, and they must honor him in all of it. Now, starting at verse 26, here are some laws to ensure separation from pagan practices. Here we go, starting at verse 26. "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." So as was previously commanded in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, I believe, here it's repeated in verse 26 of chapter 19, "You shall not eat anything with the blood." Eating blood was a practice in many pagan cultic ceremonies, as was divination, as was soothsaying. Therefore, they're all forbidden. Soothsaying is predicting future events, future actions to take in light of this. I like what Rooker says here. He says, quote, "Pagans often employed divination and sorcery to try to determine what events would soon transpire. Divination and sorcery were widespread in the ancient Near East, particularly in Mesopotamia and Egypt. So God says, these common pagan practices of the people around you, do not do what they do. Now, in contrast, God says to them in verse 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. To do these things, shaving around the sides of your head or disfigure the edges of your beard, that was to imitate pagan customs of the ancient Near East. Now today, Orthodox Jewish men are often noticeable by their untrimmed beards and the long, curly locks on the sides of their heads. But again, these were ancient pagan practices of the Near East and was relevant in the specific command to then, not to today when these things have no such meaning. I like what Matthew Poole, that old Puritan commentator, had to say about this. He said this, quote, "This the Gentiles did, either for the worship of devils or idols, to whom young men used to consecrate their hair, being cut off from their heads, as Homer, Plutarch, and many others write, or in funerals or immoderate mournings, as appears from Isaiah 15:2 and Jeremiah 48:37. So God's saying essentially to Israel, don't imitate these pagan practices. Verse 28 also says this, nor should you have cuttings in the flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. These also were pagan practices God wanted Israel to be separate from. The trimming of the hair, the beard, cutting, tattoos, these were all connected with pagan rites of mourning for the dead. Peter Contessa says of this phrase, cutting in the flesh for the dead, says, quote, the reference here is to the practice of making deep gashes in the skin while mourning the death of a relative. This was to provide life blood for the spirit of the dead person rather than to express sorrow. And the idea of a tattoo could indicate that someone was a slave to a particular deity. Adam Clark says this, ancient writers abound with accounts of marks made on the face, arms, etc., in honor of different idols, and to this the inspired penman alludes. Now, part of how we understand this message to us as believers today under the new covenant is to understand that what our culture thinks and how they perceive things is important. If some clothing or jewelry or body decoration would associate us with the pagan world, then it should not be done. Now, this is a difficult line to draw sometimes because the standards of culture are always changing. Some modern examples of changing standards are hair length and earrings for men. These are things that we should say, listen, let's understand what the cultural significance of these things are, and we don't want to imitate the ungodly in things that have meaning in their culture. We have to be willing to be separate. Now, in the day of the Apostle Paul, in the city of Corinth, only prostitutes went around without a head covering. So it was right for the Christian women of Corinth to wear veils, even though they were not required to by the letter of the law. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. So friends, these are oftentimes areas where we have to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our conscience. Is a certain mode of dress or bodily decoration or anything like that, do we do it because we are free men and women who want to glorify the Lord, or do we do it to imitate the world, and not just the world in their practices, but also in their thinking? This was very much the aspect of these laws as we find them in Leviticus 19. Verse 29 also says, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot. To prostitute your daughter in this context probably meant to give her as a ritual prostitute at a pagan temple. Now, this was, of course, forbidden, though in the eyes of the pagan culture, it was a religious thing to do. It was a spiritual thing to do. This was a custom that was often practiced to give young women from a family to a pagan temple. And they thought that they were pleasing the gods by that. No, God makes it very clear. This does not please me. I command against it. It also says here in verse 31, that mediums and familiar spirits were forbidden to ancient Israel. You see, through mediums and familiar spirits, the pagans sought to contact the dead or other spirits. And this was a doorway into the occult, and it was strictly forbidden. Those who seek after these things are defiled. You could say that they are made dirty by them. And if you're not, to use a phrase, if you're not familiar with the term familiar spirits, that phrasing in the original Hebrew comes from a root meaning to know. Harrison said that perhaps it refers to the occultic information which the practitioner of necromancy is purported to have. Someone who deals in familiar spirits is someone who has special knowledge of the realm of the dead or people who have passed beyond. Again, and they claim this through some sort of spiritual knowledge. Like what Adam Clark said about this. He said, to attempt to know what God has not thought proper to reveal is a sin against his wisdom, providence, and goodness. In mercy, great mercy, God has hidden the knowledge of futurity from man and given him hope, the expectation of future good in its place. And so ancient Near Eastern cultures would deal with this in all different sort of ways. Sometimes they would have true knowledge, sometimes pretended knowledge. We find with the whole incident of Saul and the witch of Endor towards the end of 1 Samuel. This seems to be a time when the Lord allowed Samuel to actually come back and speak to Saul. And the medium, the one who dealt with familiar spirits, was terrified, which sort of indicates that most of the time she was probably dealing in fakery. But whether it be dealing in fakery, whether there be some true connection to the dark spiritual world, God forbids this. Now, starting at verse 32, we have some further laws of kindness and justice. Here we go, starting at verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. You could say that each of these commands here are simply expositions or explanations of the principle revealed in verse 18 of this chapter. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you won't mistreat him. You see, if we were the old man, if we were the stranger, if we were the consumer, we would want fair and kind treatment. So love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 35 also adds, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. Friends, God cares that we do business honestly. The surrounding culture may tell us that it doesn't matter how we make our money, but God tells us to use honest measurements. That's the phrase used, the word used there in verse 36. Use honest measurements in all our business. And this idea is repeated throughout the scriptures. For example, Proverbs 11:1, Proverbs 16:11, Proverbs 20:23 repeats this idea. And again, throughout this chapter, we see this phrase given as a reason for all these commands. What we see here in verse 37, God declaring, do these things because I am the Lord. 15 times in this chapter, God declared that He is the Lord. He is the one with the right to tell us what to do. This is something that God expected ancient Israel to respect, and He expects His modern-day followers also to respect this. He is the Lord. He is holy. And just as we saw in the opening few verses of this chapter, because the Lord is holy, so His people should also seek after holiness. Now, let's conclude this look at Leviticus chapter 19 with just a couple ways that I believe that the chapter points to Jesus Christ. This isn't meant to be exhaustive, and maybe you can think of more ways that this passage points to Jesus Christ, other than obviously Jesus quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a great connection right there. But let's consider a couple more. First of all, number one, please understand that when you read a chapter like this, read it with the knowledge that Jesus kept the law of Moses in every way. Friends, God commanded, "Be holy because I'm holy." Friends, Jesus was holy in every way. Jesus perfectly kept the Sabbath. Jesus never turned to idols. Jesus obeyed the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Jesus never stole anything. He never cheated anyone. Jesus was always kind to those with any kind of disability. Jesus was always just and fair in His judgments. Jesus never hated His brother, and He always loved His neighbor. Jesus never partook of pagan practices. He never sought mediums or familiar spirits. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. Every aspect of the Old Testament law, Jesus kept, and He kept it perfectly. That's the first principle. But here's the second principle. The Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus presented to us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ gave His life in sacrifice as a substitute for all those who break the law. You read through a chapter like this and you go, well, I'm guilty of at least a few of these things at certain times and certain places. Listen, every single one of us has failed to love our neighbor as ourselves, at least on every occasion. And we understand that because of this great sacrifice that Jesus made as a substitute for all those who break God's law, that the sin of all those who will trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus, that sin was paid for by the work of Jesus on the cross. And what's even better, the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to those who put their trust in Jesus. You see, with my first point, I said, isn't it wonderful to see how Jesus kept every aspect of the law? And friends, it is wonderful. But do you realize that Jesus's perfect obedience is credited to His people? Not because they deserve it, but because God says, "I will give you the righteousness of my own Son, Jesus Christ." Because of that, God says, we can be righteous before Him. Not because we've performed the law, but we've repented, we've confessed, we've put our trust in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He did to rescue us, especially what He did at the cross and in His resurrection. And then not only does He take our penalty of sin, which would be glorious, but what's more so, He gives us His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness. What a gift. What a connection to Jesus here in Leviticus chapter 19. So, Father, we pray that You give us hearts for holiness, hearts that want to be more like You and less like a corrupt world that surrounds us. Lord, we pray that You would give us the principles revealed here in Leviticus chapter 19, and by the power and the eloquence of Your Spirit, speak those to our hearts so that we might obey You, so that we might give You honor, so that we might truly be a holy people unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.